As Pastor Joe indicated, we distribute Living Waters rather widely, and that's how we do have a number, and I neglected to get two to everyone. One of the things that I like to say is don't be bookkeepers. These are meant to go out. We are privileged that long friends of ours, Rich and Judy Saney from Lincoln, were able to come up and join us, and so we're really glad to see you and to be able to be here. And Joe, thank you for inviting me to come and speak. I will kind of cut to the chase and get to the passage that we're going to be considering. Let's look at Acts chapter 1. While you're turning there, I'd like to tell you a little story. We were at the GES conference a couple of years ago, and there was a retired missionary couple from Bolivia that came up and spoke to us. And they told us that they had given a woman down in Bolivia an agua viva, a Spanish living water. And she was just really excited. She brought it home, and her husband became very angry that she had brought this into the house. He did something that's inexplicable. He didn't throw it in the garbage can. He didn't rip it up. He put it in a suitcase. Who knows why he put it in a suitcase, but that's what he did. And for some reason, at a later point, he decided that he was wanting to learn how to read. He had had enough elementary school so that he could sound out Spanish, and there was only one book in the house. It was the one that he had thrown into the suitcase. And he started sounding out the Gospel of John. And on his second time going through it, he believed in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life and became very actively involved in the ministry that these missionaries had. He probably would not have found very many books in Bolivia that would have given him a clear message. But what book did he read? The Gospel of John. The problem that happens is that people, well-meaning pastors, end up mixing and matching and putting things together that don't belong together. What we're going to consider both now during the Sunday school time as well as during the worship service is the relationship between believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life and a totally separate message that was given to Israel that the only way that the nation would receive its messianic king as king was for the nation to repent. It's two separate issues. And if we look at the right passages, we will see that they are distinct messages. Let's turn to Acts chapter 1. And this is right before Jesus ascended. In Acts chapter 1, and we could have this slide up for verses 6 through 8. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times, that's going to be a crucial word in this passage, and or seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Verse 7 has caused much consternation. There are people, of course, that do not believe that God has any plan for Israel. And we could turn to the next slide. And we have a representative quote here by Maddox in his book on Luke Acts. The new note in verse 6 is the apostle's suggestion that the kingdom is something that belongs to Israel. Luke has already amply shown that this is a false belief. The hopeful intention of the birth narratives for the redemption of Israel is not, after all, to be fulfilled, for Israel has rejected its opportunity. Now let's imagine for the moment that Maddox were right. Then this, as with most Calvinist interpretations, verse 7 is a rebuke. Jesus is rebuking the disciples in asking this question. And lo and behold, what happens? Verse 9, Jesus ascends to heaven. And so now we're supposed to say, oh, all of these apostles, they're very knowledgeable. Right after Jesus has rebuked them and left. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. This cannot be a rebuke. Most dispensationalists have taken a different approach. But let's do the next slide, a preliminary rebuttal of this dead-end view, like what Maddox has suggested. Big question is, why would Luke even bother to include verses 6 and 7 if it's just going to be Jesus is going to rebuke them and he's going to go away without giving them a positive instruction on what they are supposed to do and why they're supposed to do it? And what I would say is, if the kingdom is offered even once after Acts 1, 6 through 8, it disproves this view. The question that is asked by the disciples in Acts 1, 6 came after Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That's in Luke 24, verse 45. Their understanding was not faulty. Let me tell you how Luke and Acts fit together. In our technology, we have no problem putting an entire book into one binding, one central binding. But during the first century, they were using scrolls. And if you had scrolls that were made out of papyrus, the maximum length that would fit comfortably in a person's lap was 35 feet in length. The book of Luke takes about 32 feet in a papyrus scroll because you have a maximum page size. And the book of Acts is the second longest book in the New Testament, and it's about 31 and a half feet. Luke needed to split his book into two volumes because of a technological limitation. People didn't use writing desks. They wrote in their laps, and they read books in their laps. As a result, the book of Luke finishes up with Jesus ascending to heaven. And the second volume, verse 1 of Acts 1, the former account, that's the Gospel of Luke, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, and implicitly the idea as is that the apostles continued to do and to teach what Jesus began. As a result of chapter 24 of Luke and chapter 1 of Acts overlapping, Jesus' ascension is mentioned twice, both in Luke 24 and in Acts 1. Hold your place here in Acts, and let's go back to Luke 24. There we'll start at verse 44. And as I read this section, I would like for you to think how similar this is to Acts chapter 1, because it's the same story told in slightly different words. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That's another way of referring to the three sections of the Hebrew Old Testament. And he opened their minds, or their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. So we are not expecting them for them to ask a dumb question that Jesus would need to rebuke. This should be a central question that they're asking. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then he is ascended. Now there's only one problem in this passage. And that problem is, why is it that Jesus is telling them that they need to preach a message of repentance? Most people jump to the conclusion that repentance is part of receiving everlasting life. It has nothing to do with that. But it has to do with whether or not Israel is able to receive its kingdom. Now, becomes pertinent then for us, next slide. And here we have a traditional dispensational answer. It's not the one I'm going to give, but I do not have much disagreement with what Ryrie says here. He says there is no rebuke in Christ's answer. In Acts 1:7, when he says it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority, there's no rebuke. They have asked, Lord, is it at this time that you are establishing the king or restoring the kingdom to Israel? There's no rebuke in Christ's answer. For God is not through with Israel, and the kingdom will eventually come. In the meantime, the gospel must be preached throughout the whole world. There really isn't anything wrong with this, but it doesn't give a positive statement of what Jesus is accomplishing at this point. And as a result, if we take the traditional dispensational approach, it leaves a question mark. How does repentance relate? How does it fit? And what I'm going to suggest is that there are two separate messages. One message for individuals of everlasting life comes simply by believing Jesus' promise of everlasting life to us. And the second message is that Israel will receive its kingdom when it repents. Our easiest way to see this is for us to go to Acts chapter 3. And what I will suggest is that Jesus said more in Acts 1 than is recorded. Peter is going to give an explanation to religious leaders in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3. And what he is going to say is going to deal with additional things that I am sure that Jesus spoke about in Acts 1. He's speaking to religious leaders who are unbelievers. Acts 1:19, he's in Jerusalem, and he says, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." And the average person reading this is hearing a message for the individual. But they would be grossly mistaken. We need to look at the context. Let's look a little further. "So that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times," remember that word times in Acts 1:7. In Acts 1:6, "Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed by his own authority." And so Peter here says, heaven must receive Christ. He must stay there until the times of the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now let's think about the book of Acts. We're told in Acts chapter 2 that there were about 3,000 people that came to believe in Jesus Christ that day. Big number, right? That's even more people than live in Oahu, isn't it? And then later in Acts, we're told that 5,000, we're told that large groups of people came to believe in Jesus Christ. But where's Jesus? Still in heaven. Heaven has still received him, and he hasn't returned to set up the kingdom. Hold your place here in Acts 3, and let's go back to Deuteronomy 30. Deuteronomy 30, and you can switch forward three slides. I've skipped around a little bit.
Three slides?
Yeah, at least. This is my picture of the relationship between Luke 24, Acts 3, and Acts 1. Next slide, and then the slide after. One more. There. Deuteronomy chapter 30, starting at verse 1. This is the land covenant section of Deuteronomy. It talks about the blessings and the curses that God was going to place upon Israel. If they were in rebellion, their possession of the land would shrink and they would ultimately be evicted. And then in Deuteronomy 30, it gives the circumstances under which God would restore diaspora Israel to its land. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will give you everlasting life. If your Bible reads that way, please go get a new one. Get one that reads correctly. What it says there is, he will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. Scattered them because of rejection of him. Scattered them because of disobedience. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord God, your God, will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. The message of repentance was a message that was one that the nation, when it repented, that would be the point that Jesus could be brought back from heaven and could establish the kingdom. So, why is it that Jesus was apparently evasive with his disciples in Acts chapter 1? In Acts 1, they said, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has fixed or set up by his own authority. But Peter is here saying the circumstances under which that restoration will occur is when the nation repents. Why was Jesus a bit evasive? I think it's very simple. Imagine that you own a car dealership, and somehow you know that for the next month, your star salesman is not going to sell a single car, not one. And let's imagine that you rather foolishly tell your star salesman you're not going to sell a single car for an entire month. Now get out there and sell cars. How motivated is he going to be? He's going to have a hard time even coming to work. And he's not going to get up from his desk. He's going to let the customers wander in He's not going to be out there to meet them and to say how nice these cars are that we have in our lot, and we have wonderful finance programs. He's just going to take it easy. If the 11 were to know that sometime in the summer of 2013, there were going to be people that were going to be having a discussion over how it hadn't happened not only in their lifetime, but for almost 2,000 years, that Jesus still hasn't come back to establish the kingdom, how motivated would the disciples have been to get that message out to Israel? Part of the purpose of the church, we are told by Paul in the book of Romans, is to make Israel jealous. And to make it so that as they see Gentiles worshiping their God, that they say, how did we get out of the equation? Why aren't we doing that? And part of it is that the church has a function in helping the Lord to woo back his people. This message needed to get out. It needed to get out to a group of people that were in rebellion, such rebellion that is described in Acts 2, where they even killed the Prince of Peace. Let's now look at Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at the culminating statement of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 36 is the conclusion for which Peter wanted his audience to come to. He's talked about how Jesus was sent by God, and he was foretold by the Old Testament, and despite the fact that he is God's Messiah, he was rejected and he was put to death. So what does he say in verse 36? His summarization of his entire sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. Knowing something assuredly equals to believe it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Does that sound like, does it sound vaguely like any passage in the Gospel of John? As in chapter 20, the last verse of chapter 20 in John, does that sound vaguely familiar? Take a look there. We'll start at verse 30. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John is going to focus on 8 signs. 7 signs in the first half of the book, and the culminating sign, Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, as the 8th sign. And he says, but these 8 signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Where does Peter finish up this sermon? In Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Does that not sound like John 20:31? Peter had a message here for people to come to believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life, that they might have everlasting life. What's the response by many of the people in verse 37? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Paul had a very similar experience and said something very similar What must I do? After he was confronted with the message on the road to Damascus. They were cut to the heart. They believed. They were persuaded. Do these people have everlasting life? Absolutely. Now that gives us a whole new context for looking at verse 38. Then Peter said to them, to the new believers, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, you shall receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. That's a message for believers, isn't it? It's not a message for unbelievers. They had already believed, right? Verse 37 makes it very clear. They believed a message that is like what John says is the message that gives people life. So you might ask, what sins is he talking about being forgiven of? I would argue it's the national sin that was recorded in Matthew chapter 12 of the formal rejection of the Messiah by Israel's leadership. Let's back that up a little bit. Look down at verse 40, and once again he's addressing believers, and Peter says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be delivered from this perverse generation, a generation that was under a one-generation curse that culminated in the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 with Titus and the siege of Jerusalem. The deliverance that they are needing is the deliverance from the national sin of the rejection of the Messiah. Nationally. And the people that are needing to be addressed with that message are people that have just believed. Between Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 9, people did not receive the Holy Spirit the moment that they believed. It can be demonstrated that they received the Holy Spirit after having believed, repenting, and being baptized. Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, everything changed, and there was a very simple reason. Cornelius was a Gentile, and God could not put Gentiles under a Jewish curse, a Jewish one-generation curse. And as a result, people started receiving the Holy Spirit the instant that they believed, instead of after they had not only believed, but had repented concerning the national sin and their connection with that of the rejection by the national leadership of the Messiah. So what we have here is two distinct messages. There is a message for individuals, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life. And you could have great multitudes believing that message, and it was not the trigger that would cause the Lord to say, it's time to set in motion these steps to restore the kingdom to Israel. I like to illustrate that when you tell your kids, wash your face and brush your teeth, washing one's face has nothing to do with oral hygiene. And brushing one's teeth has nothing to do with taking care of skin. But they're both logically done at a similar time because you need running water and you need a place to dispose of the water. And so we tend to say, do those two things at a very similar time. But they are quite distinct from each other. And there was a message for the nation to repent. That was the circumstance under which the kingdom would be restored. And there was a totally distinct message believe in Jesus Christ for the free gift of everlasting life, and individuals will receive everlasting life. And the problem is, people end up with a message like, put the toothpaste on your washcloth and shove the washcloth in your mouth. Put soap on your toothpaste and scrub your face with it. They end up with everything all confused, and they do not realize that they are two distinct messages. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for this morning and the opportunity that you have given us, despite the technical difficulties, to be able to consider these passages and to see that you continue to hold forth a plan for restoring Israel. We also thank you that you allowed the apostles to go forth with two distinct messages. One of believe in Jesus Christ, and another message because you have not forgotten Israel, and the restoration of the nation is part of your eschatological plan. And we pray that you would allow us to be clear and bold as we share the message of life with a lost and dying world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.